Thank you so much. What a great truth that is. And to live in the joy of that. If you have looked up on the platform this morning and missed our brother Scott Kerr, I miss him. He usually helps us in the service so much by either giving the announcements or reading the scripture for us. But he and a group of young people are away at Timberlee at snow camp. And I chided him a bit on his way out of here Friday and said, "Snow camp?" He said, "Well, there is more snow in Wisconsin than there is here, but if not, we'll at least get all wet." I think I know what he meant by that. Those young people have a hilarious time when they go and they see how much wetter they can get the other person than themselves. And so they'll be back tonight, hopefully in time for the evening service. You'll turn in your Bible now, won't you, to Matthew chapter 22, from which most of our remarks this morning will come. And while you're turning there, by way of introduction, let me say, I'm going to make a very solemn statement at the very outset. A statement that's going to almost sound like heresy. I hope it'll sound enough like heresy so you'll stop and think. The statement is this: character determines destiny. Notice I didn't say faith. Character determines destiny. Character is what a man is on the inside. Character is what a man is in the dark. Character for the believer is either what he will have allowed God to transform him into, or it will be what our own feeble human ability has accomplished in the process of living out our lives. And the book of Revelation comes to the climax of a whole lifetime of living and summarizes the character of people who enter eternity. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 7 and 8, verses we memorized many, many years ago and never realized the full implication of all of it. But you come through all the processes of biblical times and you come to the end of the book, Revelation. You come to the end of time. And God, through the Apostle John in Revelation, summarizes their character and says that you will either be or have become an overcomer, Revelation 21, verse 7, and consequently, as an overcomer, will inherit, he says, all things. And God says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my son." That's one package. The alternate package is, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and all liars. Those are traits of character. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Those of that first character are God's people. Those of that second character are lost people. And there is a finality to those traits of character. For in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, in the 11th verse, it says, "And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Which tells me that those who are of character, of lost condition, whose character is filthiness and rot, sin, will carry that character into permanence throughout the countless ages of eternity. But wait a minute. I'm getting a bit ahead of my story. God's great plan and strategy in history that culminates for each of us, and that great final destiny when we stand before God, is portrayed for us in Matthew 22. You may not have realized it. It's portrayed for us in this accounting of the king who prepares a marriage feast for his son. Now, it's altogether proper that God should prepare a feast for his son. One of the greatest scenes of glory for the Son of God will be in that hour, in that day, as Revelation chapter 19 describes it, when that Son of God takes to himself a bride. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the church which is his bride will be a spectacle of amazement to all of the principalities and powers, to the angels. Angels will look on in amazement at what has been accomplished in the preparation of a bride for his son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says that in all the ages to come, God will have put on display his church, his bride, to the spectacle of all intelligent beings. What an amazement. So, it's very proper that God, the King, should prepare a feast, a marriage feast, for his son. That's going to be the culminating experience of all of history. A feast. What does it say in here? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage. Other translations use feast as well. The implication is a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And so it is that the feast is prepared. What is that feast? This is the great provision that God has made through what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. The provisions of the gospel are portrayed as a great feast. And because of the great disinclination of the natural man to want to take an interest in things spiritual, things eternal, things of value, God uses the figure of speech of a feast. Can you picture it? I get excited at least two times a year about great dinners, Thanksgiving time, Christmas time. The table is all prepared. The roast turkey is there. I don't want to make you hungry, really. Your dinners are in the oven at home. Cranberry sauce. All of the things that go to make a great feast. God uses that terminology to motivate disinterested people in the fact that through the gospel preparation, and you're going to wonder why I say that the gospel is and the provisions at Calvary are what this feast is because right in the narrative of this, as we will go through it, he talks about a feast being ready. All things are now ready. And he sends series of servants out to invite them in sequence. Some were invited before the dinner was all set. Some go after the dinner is ready, and they go out and they invite. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there it is. The readiness of all of God's gracious provision was announced when he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished." If it will not sound wrong to say it, we could say it's the same as saying, "Dinner is ready. My provisions are all set. The sin question is settled. Full forgiveness is provided. Christ's own perfect provision of a perfect righteousness is made available. The whole gospel feast is set on the table, and the guests were bidden to come." Incidentally, this is a feast to end all feasting, because that which is feasted upon in the Gospel of John, we are told, is the Lord Jesus Himself. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, and if you knew the context of John chapter 6, you would see that he means that the bread that he gives is his life, his death on the cross, the provisions of Calvary. And he says, and he that cometh to me shall never, never hunger, would need another feast. He said, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. There it is. The gospel feast is spread. And now the notice is given out. The invitations, all-inclusive invitations. I shared with our midweek service group that comes to meet and pray and study on Wednesday night. Usually we talk next Wednesday night about some of the implications of this message. But we got it the other way around this week, and I let them in on some of the secrets that I would not have time to give you the details of in this message this morning. Gave them sort of an advance announcement of the way it goes. But notice, follow me in your Bible there. You have it open to Matthew 22. In verse 3 it says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. So there was an earlier invitation to partake of this feast. And of course, that refers to the open announcement in the Old Testament to Old Testament saints of the wonder that was going to be provided by this great Messiah that he would send and who would provide for this feast. And so the invitation is given out, and we see what their response was in verse 3. It said they would not come. They had been previously invited, and now they were given a new invitation. They'd had the gospel preached to them way back in the Old Testament. Somebody says, you know, I thought the only time you read about the gospel was in the New Testament. No, the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And that means God's own national people, Israel, had that first invitation. And now that the dinner was all set and the dinner table was all prepared, the servants were to go and say, now look, you who were previously bidden, you come now, dinner is ready. And we know in the language of other portions of Scripture that he came unto his own, John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But even among them, among those who heard this special invitation, those who did receive him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. Now after the supper was ready, he announces that. That's how I know he's talking about what he accomplished at Calvary. For it says in verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are now ready. Those are the servants in Jesus' own day. In the day of the Gospels, in the day of Jesus' life on earth. And he says, dinner is ready. I am here now. And the table is set. And of course, after supper was ready, he sent still other servants out. Because the ones that got that second step of the invitation, they made light of it says. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest of them took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Now, if you know your Bible narrative, you see that what we're talking about is the preparations he made at Calvary. And he sent out still other servants after Calvary, after the resurrection. He sent some more out and said, come now, partake of this dinner. And what did they do? They slew his servants, and he burned their city. And all of that is a matter of history. And then in between this narrative, there is a narrative in Luke chapter 14 which says, he sent still others out. And he said, well, all right, then you go out and you find the maimed. Now, that doesn't say that in this narrative. It says it in the Luke 14 one. He said, you go out and you get the maimed and the halt and the poor and the blind and you invite them to come in. What an all-inclusive invitation he gave to partake of this feast. Starting way back in Old Testament history with his own people first, and bidding those who had been bidden to come, and they wouldn't come. And some more servants are sent, and still there is room at this wedding. And then he goes out and he gets the maimed and the poor. That's this day of grace in which we live. Helpless, hopeless, poor, lost, maimed, blind, sinners that we were. And he took us in. And they're going to be guests. We're going to be guests at this wedding. Well, there's still room, we read. It says, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. They which were bidden," this is verse 8, "were not worthy." Now there's one more step, and that's tribulation days. After the church age is over, he says, "Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So there's a whole sequence of church history and following church history. Invitation after invitation after invitation is given. And finally, the Bible says in verse 10, the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, that's a great message, isn't it? We could stop there and say, that's the gospel message. That's the gospel feast that God invites sinners to. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you don't know Him in a very real way, you can accept that invitation. You can say, I want to be a part. I want to be a guest. I want to partake of this feast. But now we come to the very third step of the message, and it's the one that really spoke to my heart as a challenge. Because the proof, now listen to me carefully, the proof of having given saving acceptance to God's great invitation to be a guest at this marriage feast for His Son. The proof of having savingly done that, accepting, is a wedding garment. Now I had to study into this. And what is that wedding garment? Because that's crucial. This man that was found without one was cast into outer darkness. I read of the custom in that day that when there was a great marriage, a great wedding made, feast made for the marriage of a very important person, that the person putting on the feast and putting on the marriage celebration would have a series of wedding garments prepared, and guests as they would come would cover their own unworthy kind of clothing, whatever it was, with a special wedding garment, so that each guest was furnished with one. Now, it's not in this parable somehow, but when the king came to see this, these guests, it says in verse 11, the king came in to see the guests. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. It becomes obvious that for some reason, this man had willfully... He had come as an acceptance of the invitation, and he was present at the table and ready to partake of the food, but he had willfully rejected putting on this wedding garment somehow. And so the God who invites guests provides every true believer with a wedding garment. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. Listen carefully. But savingly accepting the gospel invitation and thus being a true believer involves the total surrender of one's will to the Lordship of Christ, which this man without a garment obviously didn't have. He had willfully said, "Well, I'm dressed okay the way I am. Who are you to tell me how I should dress sitting at this feast? You've invited me to come." He may have been one of those who had come because they had gone out into the highways and the byways, it says, and compelled them to come in, urge them, "Come on, come on." And some way or another, he got through the whole process and found himself seated, professing to be interested in this great marriage feast. But he must have not wanted to submit to the garment that was handed to him or offered to him. And he preferred to sit in his own shriveled clothing at this feast. I want to say to you that the proof or the evidence of savingly having accepted Jesus Christ is that wedding garment. And it's obviously possible to profess an interest in that wedding, and even to sit down among the crowd that's there without the complete evidence. Now, what is that wedding garment? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation? Let's look in on the scene. You can see it for yourself. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Here's what it says. John said, He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These things are the true sayings of God. I'm sorry, I'm reading too far down the chapter. I want to back up a bit. Verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen. Now, beloved, here is the bottom line of what the wedding garment is. And I don't want you to miss hearing what I say. He said the fine linen is the righteousness, says, of the saints. There are myriads of professing Christians with unchanged lives who, when faced with the seriousness of their conduct, glibly and quickly say, Oh, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God sees me clothed in Him. Now that is true of a true believer. That is the truth. And that's a wonderful truth. But when it comes to a description of the wedding garment, it is not the righteousness which Christ is for me. But if you have other translations there, you check it, and you'll see that he's not talking about position. He's talking about character. He's talking about conduct. For the fine linen is the righteousness, says. The righteous practice, says, of the saints. You see, beloved, saving faith, if it is real, always eventuates in a changed life. You say, wait a minute, always? Yes. Saving faith eventuates in doing the will of God. Couple of illustrations, real quick, like right out of the Word of God. Remember that song? Remember that chorus we used to sing as boys and girls in Sunday school? I wouldn't be surprised if Mrs. T hasn't been having the ones in the nursery singing this every once in a while. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the storms came and the tests came. The proof came of the reality of the one against the other. And what did he say? He said the wise man was the man that built his house upon the rock, and when the storms came, he was the kind of a man who did the will of God. And concluding that little figure of speech description of the real and the false, he said, Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, have we not done this for you, and have we not done that for you? And he said, I will say to them, Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, you see, the wise man not only built on the foundation of the gospel and the receiving of Jesus Christ, but the wise man was the man who evidenced that by doing the will of God. you open the pages of your New Testament, the very opening pages, the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and John comes. John the Baptist comes, and he comes preaching repentance to a people who were positionally God's special nation. John the Baptist came, and he came saying, "Repent! Change your mind about this person. Change your whole attitude about this person, because the time has come," he said, "when the axe shall be laid to the root of the tree. For every tree that beareth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." What did John mean by that ministry? He meant that it is time that we get beyond the externals. It's time we got beyond the outward profession and we take care of what is going on in the heart of the tree. That it be solid and real and bear its kind of fruit for whatever kind of tree it is. And if it isn't going to bear that kind of fruit, if it's going to be dead in spots and germ-infested and insect-infested in spots, you take that kind and you cut it down and you put it in a fire and you burn it. The same truth is borne out in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where he talks about, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that bears not fruit," not any fruit, "he takes away. Men take them," he said, "and they gather them, they put them on a fire, and they burn it." You see, there has to be some qualifying byproduct of saving faith in a person's life. If it is truly saving faith, it will change his character. It will transform his life. It will make it so that when the king comes to inspect, he will see the evidences of the transforming work of his saving grace in their lives. And it is time, dear people, this morning, that we give inspection as to how much concern we have about holiness of character, which helps to constitute that wedding garment. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, wrote to them in chapter 12, and he said, "Pursue, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." God never intended to give people a saved position and leaving their lives untransformed and have them end up in glory to enjoy it. Saving faith eventuates not only in being justified by His grace, but it eventuates in being sanctified by His Spirit into transformed lives. And here's a guy who got in by his profession of interest. Somehow, some way, he got in to sit down at that table. By that he was saying, "I belong here. I was invited here." But he willfully refused a wedding garment. And the king said to his servants, "You take this man and you bind him hand and foot, and you take him out and cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." I think in the whole evangelical world tonight, this morning, I get excited when I preach, I can't remember what's morning or night. In the whole evangelical world this morning, we need to reevaluate our theology. Not that we're going to change it. It's basic and it's there. Character determines destiny. If it's the character that is produced by the transforming work of the grace of God, it causes one to be an overcomer who inherits all things. And God said, "I will be their God, and they will be my son." And if it's the puny efforts of your feeble endeavor to try, apart from the grace of God, to make it, you'll be among the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the sorcerers and the whoremongers and the liars. who have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. How about your destiny? What kind of evidence of wedding garments do you see in your experience this morning? What kind of concern do you have for holiness of walk and life, which is evidence of God's transforming grace in your life? These are burning questions. I repeat them to myself as well as to you. How interested am I in that inner, deep, heart holiness? That holy kind of character that is what I am in the dark when nobody else is around, when no other church folk can see me, when not even my family is aware of what I really am down inside. That's where the transformation has to take place. Has that happened to you? Do you have that kind of concern today? I plead with you, if there's any doubt at all, that you truly have savingly believed, for you see not as enough evidence in your own personal experience that that saving grace is operative, I plead with you, make certain. Peter wrote and he said, make the calling and your election sure. Examine. Look inside for a bit. Ask yourself these heart-searching questions. Where am I in God's sight when He comes to investigate those sitting at His table? Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you will take the truth of your word and somehow, in spite of our feeble presentation, you will help every one of us to catch the very heart and meat of the message of your word today. We feel so badly for that guest who was about to enjoy some wonderful things and then was taken away and cast out. And oh God, I wouldn't want that to happen to myself, to any in the hearing of my voice this morning. I pray that you will, by your Spirit, probe into the very depths of our spiritual relationships today. Cause us, I pray, to ask those deep, heart-searching questions about our relationship. And then help each one of us to make our calling and election sure. And Lord, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice today who's not sure about that, if there are those in the sound of my voice, oh God, who have been inwardly willful, such as this man must have been, not being willing to submit to your very lordship and sovereignty in his life, having their own way instead of your way, unwilling to give in to the dictates of your word for the style of living, perhaps, that you speak to us about in your word, then may we be willing this morning in a very real sense to say, have your own way, Lord, in my life. Help us to make decisions today that even if we've been willful in the past, that henceforth we'll abandon our own wills and say, Lord, have your way in my life. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think it would be valuable for us to sing in closing this morning, number 186. In a new and a fresh way, I want to sing these words. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And God may have been speaking to someone this morning hour and this service today. You've been willful in your own spirit and unyielding in your own attitude toward God and His Word. And perhaps you're here this morning, you can't look inside and see very much evidence of a wedding garment that He supplies by His grace. And in a new and fresh way, you'd like to say what this songwriter said and say, "Search me and try me. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in Thy presence humbly I bow." May we prayerfully, we'll sing the first, second, and last stanzas. We'll stand together to sing it.